All right. Continuing our study of how the promises that God gave to Abraham are a response to the problem of sin. A response essentially to the curses that God pronounced upon various things and people in the Garden of Eden as a result of the sin. And we see that these promises, these blessings given to Abraham, are certainly a direct response for those things. Now, we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 26. If you turn over there, Leviticus chapter 26. This is Leviticus's portion of the text about the blessings and the curses that are in the law. You see this also in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Either of these chapters, I believe, is something that a Christian needs to read, you know, about every 2 months or so. Very important, very powerful messages in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They're both quite similar, but there are some differences. And in in Leviticus 26 and verse 11, God is talking about how if they would be faithful to the covenant in which he has just made with them, he promises them something. He says in verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So you have the toil. That was such a focus in the book of Genesis from the very beginning, and the ground being cursed and the concept of the heavy toil. Well, you come to Exodus and you see that again in a different kind of picture as the people are toiling in heavy labor and great burdens. They're being slaves in Egypt, and God, by the shedding of the firstborn blood in Egypt, he purchases the people, and he puts a covenant in force, and he says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my commandments, he says, I've taken you out of that situation. I have lifted your burdens. I've taken you away from the toil of the land of which you were a part of in Leviticus. So the ideas of the old covenant is this concept that is similar in model, similar to the Garden of Eden. You know, you look at this language here in Leviticus, God says, I'll walk among you. Walking among, just like he walked in the garden. He'll be able to dwell among his people. Now, because of their sin, there was a wall of separation. There was a wall, and the temple separated the presence of God from the people, or the tabernacle. The curtain. All right, the curtain from between the holy place and the most holy place was a wall of separation once again. All that was taken away in Christ, and that's what we're going to get to here in a little bit. But you see this language. This language was not used, hasn't been used since the Garden of Eden. This kind of picture of God walking and dwelling among the people, we haven't seen that since the Garden of Eden. But you see now that God has purchased them with the shedding of firstborn blood. And I emphasize that because there is a connection here to what Christ will accomplish. And so he purchased them with firstborn blood, and he brought them here, and he made a covenant with them. And now with the establishment of the covenant and the establishment of them being purchased, he says, I'll dwell with you. But we see this is conditional. And in verse 14, he says, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you do not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. So essentially he is saying, if you break this covenant, you know, this covenant is the only thing connecting you and me. This covenant is the only thing that is giving us a form of a relationship together, God and man, similar to the Garden of Eden. But he says, if you break it, you know, you're going to sow your seed in vain. You know, and that's certainly somewhat reminiscent of the situation of the curses of the ground in the Garden of Eden. If you notice also in verse 20, verse 19, he talked about the heavens becoming like iron and the earth becoming like bronze. I mean, just picture that for a moment. Try to sow some seed when the earth has turned to bronze, the heavens have turned to iron, there's no rain. You know, I mean, that's a tremendous picture of a drought, if I've ever seen one. Verse 20, he says, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And so, again, we have this interesting picture of these people, and since the sin, the land has been cursed and they've been in toil and in pain working the land. God lifts that toil in their slavery in Egypt, and he gives them this covenant. And he says, well, we saw it earlier this morning, you know, in Numbers, you know, he made them like a garden again. You know, he planted aloes and cedar trees by the rivers. It was beautiful. I'll dwell with you. I'll walk among you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. But then he tells them, but what happens if this covenant is severed? What happens if this relationship is severed? Then you're toiling again. You're burdened again. And I think we all know the history. I think we all know exactly what these people do. They break that covenant, don't they? They reject it. They abhor the commandments of God. And you see their situation. This is where the prophets come in. They paint this incredible picture of the people being in such desolation, just a wilderness of sin. Jeremiah 12, verse 10, he says, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. And here he's talking about the teachers of Israel. That's the shepherds. They are the guides. They are the teachers. They have destroyed my vineyard, God said. My teachers have destroyed my vineyard and my work and my people. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. No one cares. You know, you look at what you could have had. They don't care. You know, a desolate wilderness. Isaiah says to the women of Israel, he says, Isaiah 32 in verse 12, he said, be your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. You know, they're crying for it. He says, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So God certainly still has plans, as you can see, and His plans is certainly in Christ in the new covenant. And that's what's evident from verse 15. But you see the situation that they're in, I especially like verse 13. Because that reminds me of the exact same words that He gave in the curse of the garden, the curse of the land. You know, the idea of the briars, the thorns coming up, you know. And so you see this this idea, this connection between sin and a land of desolation and toil and pain and suffering and all that. Back in Jeremiah, we see, we just saw Isaiah 32 hinting at the idea that God can change this around. He will change it around. Jeremiah 31, we see the same thing in verse 31. It's one of my favorites, promises of the new covenant. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant." Not like, he says, the covenant. The New King James says, "not according to." Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How significant is this? This isn't language that we have heard since the establishment of the old covenant, where God had spoken. He said it in Exodus, said it in Leviticus. I'll be their God. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They broke the covenant. That was originally promised to Israel. Physical Israel. They broke the covenant. They're now desolate. God has left them. They're a wilderness, a place of wild jackals. But now God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It won't be like the covenant I had previously made. It won't be according to that. It'll be new, brand new. And He says, again, he utters that same thing He uttered in the first law, the first covenant. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Ezekiel goes even into further detail about this. Ezekiel 37, talking about this new covenant and this idea of God dwelling with man once again. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this was a picture that we first saw in the Garden of Eden, with God having a full and complete relationship with man and dwelling and walking among them. This was the promise of the purchased people out of Israel, out of Egypt, I'll be their God, they shall be my people, was the covenant promise of the old. They broke it. And now God is saying, I'm going to make a new a covenant of peace where I can have peace with man. It'll be an everlasting covenant. He talks about them being set in the land. We'll have to understand what this land is. It's a new covenant. It's going to be a new land. It's a new Israel. It's going to be not old Israel. It's a new Jerusalem. It's not going to be the old Jerusalem. It's a new covenant. New heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. So, my dwelling place, it says in verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God. And, you know, certainly one of my favorite scriptures. And it's my favorite not just because it's here, but because it's everywhere. It's all over. When we get to the new covenant, the New Testament, we have Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And this is what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Where have we heard that before? Well, we saw a picture of it in the Garden of Eden. We heard about it in the law in Exodus, the law in Leviticus. We heard that same statement repeated in the new for the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and then in Ezekiel as well, Ezekiel 37. And now here, finally, in the new covenant, we see it fully realized. As Paul's talking about it, it's happened. It's been fulfilled. What Jeremiah, what Ezekiel, what they were talking about is here. And this new temple, this temple of the living God, God's deserted the old temple. God's deserted old Jerusalem. It's a desolate wilderness. But this new temple, it's the temple of the living God. And he says, and you are the temple. You know, you, the church, you make up the temple. I don't have it up here on the board, but Peter, in his first epistle, he talks about this. And he describes us as individual Christians as living stones that make up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. A temple. And Paul quotes from Ezekiel specifically, but Jeremiah said it too, but the exact words that he's using here in 2 Corinthians 6 is straight from Ezekiel. I'll make my dwelling among them, walk among them. Again, this is a picture of Eden. And why is it? Why is this similar to the concept of the Garden of Eden? I mean, what's the difference? The people of God have been cleansed from their sins. Blameless, above reproach in God's sight. Like what man enjoyed before they sinned. Christ took the curse away in what he did on the cross in his resurrection. And so we see now the fact of this idea of God being able to dwell with man and what he had promised to Abraham and this land in which he could dwell with man. This was all pointing to the church, the New Testament church. It's what it's always been about. God had that in mind as he saw Adam and Eve sinning. He had the church in mind. In fact, the scriptures say in several places that he had the church in mind before Adam and Eve chose to sin. He knew what they'd do. He's an all-knowing God. Of course he knew what they would do. It's always been the church. Just like Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. I love that little text where Paul says, God preached the gospel to Abraham when he gave those promises. When he said, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he preached the gospel. He preached to Abraham the fact that all the world, all the Gentiles, not just Jews for salvation, not just Jews that would dwell among God, but Gentiles as well. He preached the gospel to Abraham. This is what it's always been about. And you get here finally to 2 Corinthians 6, and you have Paul quoting directly from Ezekiel and saying, this is it. We've made it. We've made it to the point. The point that all the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of them, what were they pointing to with their words? They were pointing to these Corinthians. You know, everyone else who were members of the church. You know, I guess you could say, even still, I mean, they're pointing to us. I mean, it wasn't their intent to point to us. It was their intent to point to the first century and what that would accomplish. And we are a continuation of that, being under the same covenant, of course. We see this again. This is why I love this passage so much, because It's everywhere. It is the Bible. It is the message of the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 3. You get here to the very end of the book, very end of the Bible, and we're reminded of the Garden of Eden again. You know, chapter 22 of Revelation. What do you see? You see the Garden of Eden. You see the tree of life. It's there, still thriving. Tree of life, bearing fruits galore. You see, you know, the rivers of the garden flowing beautifully, crystal clear, refreshing. And you see God saying in Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He said this in context to the New Jerusalem, which was stated in the previous verse, Revelation 21:2. The New Jerusalem, he said, I saw it coming down out of heaven. That's the heavenly origins. It's not a physical city. It's a spiritual city. It was as Daniel said, I saw, Daniel chapter 2, I saw a stone cut out of the mountains without hands. I saw it wasn't from man. I saw a stone cut out without hands, and this stone grew into a great mountain that filled the entire world. And Christ reigned. So you see this new Jerusalem, it comes down. You know, Revelation said these things will shortly come to pass. It comes down out of heaven. God says, I'll dwell with them. This, the dwelling place, he says, of God is now with man. And so you have this beautiful picture at the end of Revelation with the tree of life, the rivers, all of that. God's dwelling place. God is with man again. How did this happen? You know, this happened because of Christ, because of the new covenant. This is what we enjoy as the church today, as the scriptures, we already saw it in 2 Corinthians 6. We are the temple of God. God dwells among us. He is here. He is among the church. And how can he be this way? How can he be among us? Because we are without sin. And that's why, you know, 1 John chapter 2, John says, little children, I write you this so that you may not sin. You can't sin. You can't sin. You don't want to sin. Because as he had just stated back in the previous chapter, 1 John 1, you now have fellowship with God. You're with him. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that Christ has made us to be raised up Again, another one of my favorite verses. I'm giving away all my favorite verses tonight. But he is, Ephesians 2, he has caused us to be raised up. And he's speaking, being raised up out of, you know, out of baptism, raised up out of sin and all of that. And he says he's caused us to be raised up, and he has seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're sitting right next to Jesus. And Paul says, that's what we're enjoying now. Well, of course, we wouldn't know that. We wouldn't see that unless we were the people of faith. The people whom faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we trust the relationship that God has made with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking of Hebrews, same idea, because in chapter 10, what do we see? Well, chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Well, what's the holy? That is the throne of God. That is the very presence of God, the holiest place in the temple. And he says, we have that now. In fact, we have boldness to enter therein. There is no wall of separation. The temple of God today has no wall like it did in the past. It has no curtain, no veil between. And Ephesians 10, Hebrews 10 talks about that just as well, that veil was the flesh of Christ. So in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, we come back around full circle to what we started with this morning with Abraham, the promises to Abraham. Notice what Abraham understood. This is what is so critical to me anyway, is to see what did Abraham get out of those promises, out of those words that were spoken to him. How did he understand them? In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What was Abraham doing? You know, it's so striking to me, and this text describes it perfectly, as Abraham is told to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. He gets up and he goes. He goes, and he ends up in Canaan. And then God tells him, once he makes it there, God says, this is it. This is the land I'm going to give to you. Abraham says, okay. And he pitches a tent. You know, it is so fascinating to me because if that were me, And I had the faith to get up and leave my country and all of that and go to some unknown place. And then I finally reach there and God says, this is what I'm giving you and your descendants. Okay, well, you know, let's put up some, you know, put down some roots, right? Let's start building a city or something. I mean, this is my inheritance. No, he pitches a tent. Why? He tells us why right here. He and Isaac and Jacob, they pitched tents. In verse 9, it says they did it by faith. All right, well, we can pitch tents all day. We can go camping, you know, this week, all of us. But we're not doing it by faith. We're just going camping. They did it by faith. That doesn't make sense. What is this? He explains. In verse 10, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." That's what Abraham understood when God said, "Get out of your country and go to the land." He understood that even when he got there and God said, "Here it is, this is it," he pitched his tent there because he understood it wasn't about that land. It wasn't about, you know, a physical city that would be built there. Eventually, a city was built there, you know. Well, the cities were already built there when he got there. But, you know, Jerusalem was there, and, you know, later the temple was built there. And all of this, still, that's not what Abraham had in mind. What Abraham had in mind in the promise of the land promise, Abraham had in mind a spiritual fulfillment to that promise. And it just makes me so impressed with that man, you know, and the faith in which he had. And what is a city that God builds, not that man builds, not Jerusalem of old, a city that God builds, you know, which, you know, we could say, a lot of folks I think probably do say, he's probably talking about heaven. That's not true. That's not the city that, you know, that's discussed and dealt with in this context. In fact, if you look in verse 39, the writer says, all these, you know, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these, he says, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, we're going to connect all this together. So, and surprisingly, we have enough time to do so. Because I really didn't think we were going to have enough time. But here's the thing. He says, and the New King James in verse 9 says, these all died in faith. The ESV says, though commended through their faith. He says in verse 39, they did not receive the promise. What was promised? They didn't receive it. I mean, they received some promises. I mean, they received the land promise, right? Well, no. You know, the writer of Hebrews, and I had to cut this out of the lesson because I knew we wouldn't have time for this, but chapter, you know, 3, he talks about the concept of the promised land, the land of rest from their toil, and how that promise remains. You know, it wasn't it. And a lot of that had to do with their disobedience. But it was all meant to be spiritual. So it says they did not receive the promise. In verse 40, he says, since God had provided something better for us. Okay, what has he just said? But that they didn't get the promise. They didn't get the fulfillment of it. They didn't receive the fulfillment of it. He said, but we have. So whatever is being dealt with here in the context, like this city, for example, whose builder and maker is God, contextually it's not heaven. Contextually, it's something that these Hebrew Christians have already been provided with. They're already a part of it. Notice the very specific word usages here in verse 40, that God had provided in the past tense. It's already here. The promise he gave to Abraham, it's here. And that city that Abraham was waiting for, it's here. It's been provided. And, you know, and they're a part of the city as well, because he says at the end of verse 40 that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, don't forget those words. and go over to the next chapter. In the next chapter, the writer talks a little bit about the city. In verse 22, he tells them what's been provided. He tells them what they have come to. In verse 22, he says of Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel." It's interesting that he brings us all the way back to Abel. You know, the first blood that touched that cursed ground, that cursed land. Abel's blood, well, it just spoke of the curse of sin. It was the result of sin. The shedding of his blood was the result of sin. It spoke about the toil of the ground. It spoke of the pain. It spoke about the suffering. But Jesus' blood, what does it say? What does Jesus' blood say? I think it says something kind of like this. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And it's interesting that he's using this kind of language, because this is the language that's always been used since the Garden of Eden and talking about in pain you will be in toil all the days of your life until you return to dust, God told Adam. Now, I mentioned, remember Hebrews 11:40. That they would not be made perfect apart from us. Okay? Notice what he says in Hebrews 12 when he says that we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We haven't come to old Jerusalem, we've come to new Jerusalem. And it's heavenly. Just as we saw in Revelation 21, John says, "I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven." It's heavenly. It wasn't made by man. The builder and designer is God of the church. And it's come down. He says, "I saw it come down." And then God said from the throne, "My dwelling place is now with man." That's what Christ accomplished in the first century. My dwelling place is with man. But remember that the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 11, they won't be made perfect apart from us. But if you see in chapter 12, in verse 23, he speaks about what is all about the city. And he says, we've come to the General Assembly, is the New King James. And the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Connect that back to chapter 11, verse 40. That these righteous, these faithful in the old covenant, and before the old covenant, some of them, God's told them at the end, or told us at the end, that they would not be made perfect apart from us. But now in chapter 12, he says, it has happened. God has provided this for us. He has provided us a city that has true foundations, heavenly, spiritual foundations. And he says, and notice what we've come to in this heavenly, this new Jerusalem. He says, we've also come to those spirits of those righteous made perfect. They were made perfect in Christ just as we are. We're part of the same city. So, when God promised, "I'll give you a land," Abraham was looking for a land of rest from the toil of the curses of sin, the toils and burdens of sin. When he got to Canaan, he pitched his tent because it wasn't there. That physical place wasn't there. Abraham understood that in order to inherit a land without the toils of sin anymore, it would have to be spiritual. And therefore, the land promise, although had a physical model, was always speaking to the church, in which Jesus has provided us rest, and he's provided it for us now. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He takes away the curse of sin. If you're subject to the invitation call of the gospel of Jesus Christ this evening, then please won't you come in simple trusting faith, confess in Jesus as your Savior, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your need this evening, then why are you waiting? Arise, come forward and be baptized and wash away your sins. If that's your need, please come while together we stand and sing.